Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together again and for our midweek here on Wednesday night. Looking forward to starting our time together for the next several weeks in the Ten Commandments. We pray that you would help us to better see you and how you have revealed your character through the Ten Commandments, and that we would only grow in our appreciation for the love that you have for your people, and even, Lord, your care that you give to all of your creatures. So be with us, especially tonight, as we begin our study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, as I mentioned, we're kicking off our Ten Commandments study, so we'll look at kind of an introduction tonight. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the preamble of the Ten Commandments, and then after that, we'll take a commandment a week and work our way through there. So you can find the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5, but we're just going to read from Exodus 20 tonight. I'm going to start in verse 1, and we'll read through to 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You know, if you think about it, we're living in a pretty fascinating times, fascinating for a lot of different reasons. But one of those in particular is that technology is allowing learning to go to higher peaks or levels than ever before. And not just in the fact that we're able to research more, and you think about how just, it wasn't that long ago that someone would have to go to a library that had physical books to do their research and do things. And it wasn't that long ago that the earliest computers that would do less computations than our phones would take up whole rooms, and they would use crazy little punch cards. And it was just, mind-boggling how they even worked. But what I'm talking about is how technology has allowed us to access knowledge, to learn. So anywhere that there's a satellite signal or Wi-Fi or a hookup to the internet, as long as you have a corresponding device, whether it's a smartphone or a laptop or a computer of some type, I mean, you're able to access pretty much almost the knowledge of the world and of history. Give you an example. A couple of months ago, our focus for the month that we prayed for, kind of in our missionary overseas pastor prayer slot, we prayed for a friend of ours that we know who's a Pakistani pastor in the Presbyterian Church of Pakistan, and he is wrapping up studies on a THM, which is like an extended, not quite PhD, but headed that direction, lessons, learning that he's doing in an American seminary while he's still pastoring in Pakistan. He's native Pakistani. He's continuing to labor there, but because of technology, he's able to do that. One of the things that they're doing with him is he just let me know that he's been chosen to kind of oversee the training of elders in his denomination, which is a Presbyterian denomination for been around for over 100 years in Pakistan. And they've selected him to be one of the men who's going to help in training, like to further the education of the elders throughout the denomination. And so several churches that we're connected with even are part of this, but they are equipping these men with the ability to access like large theological library. And we're sending zero books. No book will be sent. It's all digital. So we've already, some of the churches we're connected with already helped this brother with a laptop and some computer and some connections. And now what we're doing is we're purchasing all of the theological books that you might find, not in a full seminary library, but what's needed for these men. And they'll be able to access it through the laptop, through their smartphones, as wild as it is, they're everywhere, even across the world. And they're going to be able to utilize that technology to study and to learn and to further and then be a blessing to the church over there, which I find to be fascinating. Of course, now you may be thinking, what does this all have to do with the Ten Commandments? Well, as we're getting ready to launch into a study of the Ten Commandments, one of the things we're going to be asking tonight is not just what are the Ten Commandments, but also the question, why? Why would we study the Ten Commandments? Why are they important? And we're going to see that as we work our way through over the next several weeks there. But everyone, especially Christians, should study the Ten Commandments because they are God's law. But the first thing we're going to look at together, what are the Ten Commandments? Ten Commandments. All right, so let's look at God's law in the Bible. The Bible tells us that what we find in the Bible, what we see is there's three types of God's law: civil, ceremonial, and moral. So there's the civil law, there's the ceremonial law, and there's the moral law. So the civil law. Civil law was specific judicial laws for the old covenant nation of Israel. Those are fulfilled in Christ. Now that the old covenant nation of Israel is no more, they are no more, for they were specific. It was often an application of the moral law, we'll get to in a minute, and applied to the nation of Israel. So just think about our civil law that we have here in the United States. Well, ancient Israel also had a civil law, and it was given in the scriptures. So that was the civil law. So as you read through, you'll find the civil law in books like Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and as you come across them, you'll be able to pick up on the application there, because it's mainly dealing with people interacting, neighbors, citizens of Israel, how they interact with one another. It deals with things like inheritance. So it's like inheritance laws, how the nation of Israel could go about warfare, property, Sabbath observance in the sense of how the state would enforce that, or there might be penalties from the state of Israel for those who would break the Sabbath. All things across the board you think of as justice issues that were laid out, divorce, I mean, anything that's a civil matter you think of, that's what these laws are about. So as you read through in those Old Testament books, you come across the civil law, and it's helpful to realize it's there. And then to keep in mind, working our way through there, that civil law was a specific application to ancient Israel, and those have been fulfilled and are done and have ceased, as it were. They were a good application, obviously, because God gave them. So it was perfect in that sense, and we can read them and learn from them. But it's not necessarily something that we would say, hey, this needs to be a cookie cutter take the civil law from ancient Israel and cookie cutter it into every society. That's not what they're there for. And yet, you look at our civil law, and much of it, if not all its foundation, the civil law here in the United States and the West and even around the world, is based upon God's moral law. So you'll see through our law code, much of the Ten Commandments we're going to be studying are in, they're being applied to our culture. You know, it's not okay to murder people, you know, in America. You're not supposed to be able to steal people's stuff. You know, so there are ways that it applies there. So civil law. The other, talking to these three, the other one we see is ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, those were specific religious laws for the Old Covenant Church that are fulfilled in Christ, and they're done. So when you read through and you read the ceremonial law, those are not things that are still ongoing. The ceremonial law dealt primarily with religious ordinances, practices of worship. Ceremonial law was the prefiguring, the pointing towards the types that looked to the coming Messiah. Whereas, one example, ceremonial law would be the yearly atoning sacrifice that would happen at the temple once a year that you read about in Leviticus. And that sacrifice is what covered the sins of God's people for the year. And it was a temporary blood covering of sin. Well, every time it happened, there was an appreciation and a thankfulness for that, obviously from God's people, but it was a reminder because it had to be done again. It was a reminder that they were waiting on the Messiah who was going to come, the Lamb of God, who would then be the final atoning sacrifice, and it would be done. All the, you may have heard me say, like the smells and bells of the Old Covenant worship system, religious system, those are all things that are prefiguring, pointing towards, explaining and almost picture form and experience what the Messiah would be doing, what it was going to look like, Christ's grace, what it was going to look like, and his actions as Messiah, the things he would be doing, the sufferings, the benefits he would be bringing. All of that was prefigured in these temple sacrifices, rituals, the feasts, all these things that are laid out. It's pointing towards and an anticipation for the coming Messiah. Primarily, you find this in Leviticus, Numbers, and Exodus. You know, it's helpful to learn about ceremonial law so we might better understand, obviously, what was going on, what the old covenant saints were learning in anticipation of the coming Messiah, what they were looking forward to. But as helpful it is to get a better context and understanding of those things, the ceremonial law is not something that needs to be brought into the New Covenant Church. Even in our series through Acts, we've seen where that has been some pushback that Paul and some of the others have given to folks who wanted to keep bringing ceremonial law into the New Covenant Church. And there's folks today that want to do things like that. And it's typically more in, I mean, I think it's innocent from a, oh, let's kind of like grab our roots kind of thing. But it's a, let's bring some aspects of the old ceremonial law in, or let's celebrate some of the old Jewish feasts. And those are just things that we don't need to do. They're fulfilled in Christ. It's like we have Christ. We have the fulfillment, and we're wanting to go back to the things that pointed to him. We don't need to do that. We need to leave those where they are. So that civil law, ceremonial law, kind of lays the stage there for our third one, the moral law, which gets us to what we're going to be spending the next several weeks looking at. Moral law, or God's declaration of his will for how all people are to live. And these never expire. If you go to the Westminster Larger Catechism, there's a, starting around verse 90-91, moving forward, it deals with moral law, and then goes into a long explanation and working through of the Ten Commandments themselves. But in that, I'm going to read a couple of questions, but not all. But it tells us that God's moral law began in the garden. It was very simple. So the Ten Commandments weren't given to Adam and Eve because God wasn't worried that, you know, Adam and Eve were going to be stealing anything. They were still, this is before the fall. So sin hasn't entered the world yet, but they were given. God's moral law was wrapped up in one command. You see that tree, don't eat the fruit on it. That was the moral law in that. A moral law that if Adam would have kept as our federal head, then we would have never come to the point of needing or knowing of God revealing the Ten Commandments to us. But in God's perfect will, we have the fall as Adam and Eve sin. Sin comes into the universe, comes in. We are then, as our federal head sins, we then have a sinful nature that we inherit. And then the moral law carries on and expands to the Ten Commandments that we get later on in the Old Covenant. You read throughout the scriptures several places. Romans chapter 2 is a good place to go. It talks about how the God writes his law on the hearts of all of his creatures. I think that as we read through that, it's one of the reasons why you have so many folks who, when they do sin, they still feel guilt and shame for doing it, because even if they may not fully grasp the revealed moral law and the Ten Commandments that we have in the scriptures, they still have God's law written on their heart to the extent that they realize they're sinners in need of a Savior. Move there. So just a few of these questions quickly that kind of help us understand the moral law as it moves forward and laying our foundation for our class here. We'll start, I'm going to read question 91 first. What's the duty which God requires of man? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. So God requires all people to obey and be obedient to his revealed will, his moral law. So we all are born with a sinful nature. We're conceived with a sinful nature. So we're sinful in that sense. So we're just right there. That's enough that the wages of sin is death, as we read in Romans. But then on top of that, God requires us to obey, all people, to obey his revealed will. Question 93, what is the moral law? So we push it forward to what the moral law is. The moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, direction in binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto, in the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul, and body, and in performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness which we oweth to God and man, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it. It's like we know that sin, what is sin? We work through the catechisms, even the first catechisms with children, and they learn as the adults. We learn in the bigger catechisms, I guess you could say bigger, the shorter and larger, not the first. We learn about sin. Sin is when we don't keep God's law or we break God's law. So what the catechism question here is telling us, what it's explaining with the moral law, of course there's study texts that are here with this as well. But it's talking about how God has revealed and declared to mankind, these are the things that I want you to do, and to do them perfectly. And if you do them perfectly, then there are blessings, holiness, righteousness, salvation. And if you don't do them, then there are the threats of death, because that's sin, to not do what God has said. And the wages of sin is death. So even in the moral law that we have all across the board, we're beginning, hopefully you'll see where we'll get to in a few minutes, how the gospel works into all of this. Question 96, what particular use is there of the moral law to unregenerate men? So you're like, okay, what about those folks who are not believers? What special use or good use is God's moral law for them? Moral law is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences to flee from the wrath to come, and to drive them to Christ, or inexcusable and under the curse thereof. So the law that's written on everyone's heart, the purpose there is to reveal to folks something is wrong between you and your Creator, and you need to flee to salvation in your Creator. And then we go just the next one, question 97, what is special use of the moral law to the regenerates? This is talking about for Christians. Although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet, besides the general use thereof, common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it, and enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as a rule to their obedience. Very short. That was a joke. I was kidding. It's a lot there. We unpack it a lot. Whereas for the person who is not in Christ, the unbeliever, the law, the moral law, it immediately drives them to Christ because they need salvation. It drives them to their Creator because they realize there's something wrong. But for those who are in Christ, those who have repented and believe and have been adopted as God's children, the moral law has a different relationship. As we worked out here in the beginning in the question, it talked about how for the Christian, there's a deliverance from the moral law as a covenant of works. And that's because Jesus kept the law perfectly, and those who have been forgiven or in Christ are in union with him. We've kept the law in him because Jesus kept the law. His perfect righteousness has been placed upon us before God. So the moral law is not a standard of condemnation or even of an attempting to have righteousness from it for the Christian. Instead, it's not a matter of salvation, but it's really more of a sanctification and a showing of our love to God. We have given a new nature. We love the Lord. And as Jesus said in the Gospel according to John, off the top of my head, I think it's chapter 10, if you love me, obey me. First Peter, and God says, just like he does in Leviticus, I am holy, my people will be holy. And so it's not... the law is not something that we are attempting to utilize to earn salvation. We don't keep God's law because we're hoping if we keep it enough, we'll get to go to heaven or make God happy with us. But instead, it's a response to the fact that Christ kept it perfect for us. And in Christ, the law has been kept. We're saved. And now we have the opportunity, by God's grace, to grow throughout our life, seeking to obey him because we love him. And it's not something we do perfectly, but it is something that by God's grace we will grow over time in, becoming more like Christ, knowing that all of our victories and all of our keeping is in Christ, and it drives us to be thankful for all that Jesus has done for us. And as we'll learn as we move along, the Ten Commandments, it's God's commands to his creatures that he didn't just come up with, but that in his perfect, loving, sovereign will, he put together, this is how my creatures should live. Just think for a second, what would life be like if we and all the folks around us, if we just kept 50% of the Ten Commandments, 50% of the time? It'd be like world revolution in a good way. It'd be amazing. But then go even farther and think if everyone was keeping God's law, which we can't, but if the Ten Commandments were kept by everyone at all times, it'd be like heaven. It'd be amazing. We'd be in glory. So we're thankful that God has given us his law. So the last question, catechism question that I have on here that I'm going to read, and I encourage you to take time and read it yourself, but going down to 98, so where is the moral law summarily comprehended? So where do we find the moral law of God, you know, brought together, summarized, that we might be able to have it before us revealed? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which we're going to be looking at, which are delivered by the voice of God upon Mount Sinai and written by him in the two tables of stone and are recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus. The four first commandments containing our duty to God, and the other six, our duty to man. We'll touch on this a little bit next week, but it's amazing if you've read through it or perhaps hadn't thought about it. But in the recording, in the scriptures, we read from Exodus 20, first 17 verses. But if you go back and read Exodus 19, it's pretty amazing, because what you see here is that it's the actual voice of God at Mount Sinai who's giving the Ten Commandments. And it comes to the point where there is God's people there, the Old Covenant Church. They see the mount, and there's descriptions of it, and we get this picture, and it's like the mountains exploding, and there's darkness and lightning and all this, just earth-shattering power being revealed, and they're hearing God speak, and their only response is, "Moses, please, please beg God to stop. Like, we can't do this anymore. We need you to go up there, get it, and come back. We need a mediator. We need someone between us and God, or we're going to be, and we're not going to be able to do this. It's going to wipe us out. We can't handle this." So you can go back and read that on your own. But it is amazing to think of the context, because we have the Ten Commandments. We read through them. We memorize them. We think about it. But take a step back and to think through what it was like when God revealed the Ten Commandments to his people. That was truly, when we use the word awesome, that really was an awesome day. A day of awestruck amongst the people. And then it's even more of mind-boggling, and perhaps reveals to us how sinful we really are. And the fact that God's people witnessed and dealt with that, and then it was just a few days later and they're making an idol, and then they go through the desert for 40 years and do the cycle over and over again, and it's heartbreaking. But the Ten Commandments, that is the summary that God has revealed to us, his moral law. And then you move forward through these sections, the Ten Commandments then get kind of applied and expanded. So there is the moral law. There are several hundred laws that are in the scriptures, but they're really applications of the Ten Commandments. You can bring that back. There's your foundation, even as we summarize it. When you go to the New Testament and Christ is asked the question, and he says, basically the summary of the law is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That's even a greater, tighter summary of it. But it is the Ten Commandments that gives us a good foundation that God has revealed and given to us. We might be able to understand his moral law. So now we're going to take a few minutes looking at why you should study the Ten Commandments. Why might we run after these things? So just a few thoughts. This isn't going to be exhaustive. There's probably much more than I'm going to bring up. But here's a few things. First and foremost, we're going to study the Ten Commandments because God gave them to us. We're going to talk more next week about that in the preamble of the Ten Commandments. But when God gives something, speaks, and gives it to us, that's a good time to generally stop and pay attention and want to know, what is it that God's revealing? What is it he's giving to us? When the Creator, Ruler, and Sustainer of the universe speaks, it's good to pay attention to that. And we'll unpack that more when we get to the preamble next week, as we look at how God brings we see the gospel before the commandments, which is another putting things in the correct order. God talks about how he saved his people before he then gives them the commandments. So he's very clear. He makes it beyond a shadow of a doubt that the false notion many people have held on to, that the Old Testament's all about earning your way to heaven and the New Testament's all about grace, is just a misunderstanding of the scriptures. And it's not what we see at all. But we'll talk about that next week. All right, another reason why we should say the Ten Commandments. Because many people, even many Christians, some Christians, a few Christians, are ignorant regarding the Ten Commandments. They need to know more about it. We all need to know more. There was a poll, it's about 10 years old, that I found. USA Today poll stated that 10 years ago, about 60% of Americans could name at least 5 of the Ten Commandments, which is pretty good. That's more than half the country. Some of the other polls that I found, people talking about stuff. I couldn't get anything nailed down to get a real number, but the more recent were much less. It was amazing, just in 10 years, how much of a drop-off there was. One of those was, of course, this is a step up. We're going to go from knowing 5 of the 10 to knowing all of them, but a recent survey I found by the Family Research Council said that 14% of Americans know all 10 commandments. And then it was interesting, that same study that the Family Research Council did that I read that they had posted, it said what they found is while only 14% knew all 10 commandments, they found that 78% of Americans were fine with the 10 commandments being posted publicly. They weren't against it. They were like, that's fine. Yeah, you want to put the 10 commandments out for everybody to see? That's 78% of our neighbors said, you know, that's not a problem. Now, they didn't go into why. They didn't have it broken down to why people were fine with that, but that's at least a good thing. It gives us a point of contact as we interact with others. You know, historically speaking, the Ten Commandments have made a massive impact on world history. I mean, the law codes of the world have been impacted by the Ten Commandments, especially Western civilization, which we're a part of. Christianity, Roman Catholicism, Judaism, obviously Judaism, and Islam all hold and believe the Ten Commandments were revealed by God. Even Islam does. So that gives you, that's a big chunk of the big world religions right there that say, hey, these are important, and they came from God. Now, there'll be some disagreement here or there about which God that might be, but how that works out, but they still hold to that. And that would give you a little more than half the world that would believe that the Ten Commandments, at least their faith systems would believe the Ten Commandments. We should say the Ten Commandments because of the three primary uses of the law, the three primary uses of the Ten Commandments and how those impact us and our culture and our families and in our lives individually. So there's three uses. The first use convicts you of your sin and drives you to Christ. So this first use is where the law, the Ten Commandments put before you, you realize, oh, I'm a sinner. And then you realize, oh, there's accountability to God for that. Oh, but there's hope and salvation in Christ. And so it convicts you that you need to repent and believe, and then the law itself points you towards the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him that there is salvation and forgiveness for sins. So that's the first use of the law, particularly the Ten Commandments. It can be a very important use, not only for ourselves personally, but even when we're interacting with other folks. I mean, God's moral law is what He's revealed. It's what we understand is what convicts us of our sin. You remove that, and it gives you a gospel that is hard to bring fully orbed together again, because you know, then you're left with this, well, saved from what? Why? Then almost the gospel becomes like, well, Jesus is this nice extra thing instead of the reality, what the scriptures tell us, that no, he is everything. He's the anchor of the faith. He is salvation. It is because of Him and Him alone. By grace and through faith in Christ, that we might have forgiveness from our sins and be brought back in to relationship with our God. So that's the first use. Second use is the restraint of evil in society. It is a good thing for societies to have laws that say you can't murder people. It restrains evil because there's consequences when that's broken. The Ten Commandments, historically, particularly in the West, they are the foundation of the law codes, the civil laws, like we talked about earlier when we were touching on the civil law for Israel. And still in America, you see our law code and our laws are built on that foundation as well. So it is a restraint of evil in society. That's the second use. And the third use, it reveals what is pleasing to God and how believers should live. So it does tell us this is how God wants us to live. You get your first four commandments, and God says, this is how I want you to engage and interact with me. And then the last six, this is how I want you to engage and interact with your neighbors, the people around you. And I don't want you coveting other people's things. I don't want you stealing. I don't want you murdering people. I don't want you committing adultery and fornicating. This is what I have. Honor your father and your mother. Honor the Sabbath. It's all laid out. God says, I want you to live. And the third use, it reveals to us, this is what pleases God. If we love him, we want to obey him, and we understand that this is how he calls us to live. So those three uses, we'll bring them up as we work our way through the Ten Commandments. It's nothing new. I didn't create it. I didn't come up with it. I mean, the church has been holding to these three uses for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. We've touched on this a little bit already, but why should you study the Ten Commandments? Because a right understanding of the Ten Commandments keeps you from error when it comes to the gospel itself. So we talked about this earlier. Sins when you break God's commandments or you fail to keep God's commandments, that's sinning. It's real cut and dry. It's very easy for us to understand. When you break God's law, when you break God's commandments, when you fail to keep it, then you sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We see that in Romans. We saw that reality that when Adam sinned, as our federal head, as the old colonial book said, in Adam's sin, we all fell. I had Ryan better. I didn't remember it correctly. But in Adam's sin, humanity fell in that because he was our federal head. So he represented us, which is, again, the importance and the need we have of the second Adam, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, as is laid out in the Gospels, our understanding that he came and did and completed and fixed the problem, as was promised in Genesis chapter 3, and redeemed his people. So the fall brought the sinful nature, and we keep in mind that you can't earn your salvation by keeping the Ten Commandments, because you have a sinful nature right there, but you can't do it because of our sinful nature. It's impossible for us to perfectly keep it. I mean, by the time you're even old enough to grasp the Ten Commandments, you've broken most of them several times. So you got yourself in a problem there, a pickle, as it were. So one of the two gutters, or one of the two ditches in the road, one side takes us to legalism, thinking of this works righteousness. I'm going to earn my salvation. I'm going to be good enough for God. I'm going to be a good person so I can go to heaven. Well, really, that's legalism, trying to earn your salvation or earn God's favor through keeping the Ten Commandments, or perhaps even some folks would add in other things outside of God's moral law and say, and I've got to keep this list of things too. And if we keep these things and this, and we do it all, then we get to go to heaven. And another form of legalism is, Jesus died so that enough grace could be given to me that I could then do it. That's still legalism. It's still looking to earn your salvation. So, we mentioned this earlier. Jesus kept all of God's law perfectly for his people. We read in Matthew, he was given the name Jesus because he came that he might earn salvation for his people, forgiveness of their sins. So he kept his own law perfectly, went to the cross, and he had the atoning sacrifice. And we're talking about those old ceremonial laws pointing towards the atonement that happened once a year. He dies on the cross, sins of his people placed on him, and then his righteousness is placed on us so that we can say, as those who have repented and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can rightly say that because in Jesus we are lawkeepers, because of Jesus. Not that we do all things, but that Jesus did it for us. And that is even more than 180 degree opposite direction than legalism. There would be anything about you, do it yourself. The reality of the gospel is that God did it. Jesus did it. But there's also the other ditch. I mentioned there were two. So you're driving down the road. We have legalism on one side. So you swerve out of that. Okay, got to get away from that. But then we could swerve too far and hit the other ditch. And that's typically declared as like antinomianism, which is kind of a big word. But basically, it just means no law. So there are many that would say, well, Jesus fulfilled all this. It's a done deal. Even the idea of the Ten Commandments for a Christian, that's really silly. Just do whatever, right? I mean, I'm saved. God forgives whatever I do. It's no big deal. Like, God doesn't have any, he has no standards for any of us. It's just, I've been forgiven. And so you have this antinomian view, which is ignoring or turning away God's law and living however you want to live. It's kind of, in a way, fulfilling, well, not to be offensive, but it's kind of fulfilling what Satan whispered in Eve's ear. You know, she wanted to make her own decisions about what was right and what was wrong. And he said, oh, you can do that. God's keeping it from you. Just go eat that fruit, the first moral law. And then she went. Even Adam broke the first moral law, wanting to be like God, rejecting his law. So they were really the first antinomians for a brief period. For a brief period. And then God's grace, they had their eyes opened when he forgave them and applied that to them. So that's living in rebellion to God's will for you. That's not a good thing. It's God's will for everybody to obey his law. So when God saves you, he gives you a new nature that loves him and wants to obey him. And growing in obedience to the Ten Commandments is it's part of our sanctification. It's part of the fruit of salvation. So when we look at the fruit that comes from the Lord saving us, one of those things will be a growth in the keeping of God's law, not because we're trying to get brownie points or earn salvation, but because we love the Lord. We want to please him. And we know God said this is the best way to live. And if I want to live the best way, it's kind of like you go to the doctor and they're like, hey, you eat this kind of food, be active, do these things. This will help you be a healthier person. Well, God's told us, hey, this is what I've created, designed, and this is good for you. It's a blessing. And hopefully as Christians, over these next few weeks, it'll even help us grow in this, but we'll see God's law as a good thing. And it's not something that we see as a cage or a rod that beats us, but instead we see the blessing that it is, that our God loves us so much that he's put before us the best way to live in a way that is a blessing to us, his people, to all people, and it glorifies him as well. So we don't want to misuse God's law by trying to earn salvation. We don't want to misuse it by ignoring it or trying to be one who would create our own law as kind of little mini wannabe gods. All right, so just a little bit there. Laying out, what are the Ten Commandments? Why do we want to study them? Hopefully that was an introduction that makes us all very excited about the next few weeks. Next time, as I mentioned, we'll look at the preamble of the Ten Commandments. And again, it's that's going to lay the foundation for all of this and to give us a good understanding about the Ten Commandments. Why can God give them? What's happening here? What's the situation between he and his people when he gives it? So we'll look at that. And then we'll work one commandment at a time. So we'll be in this for a few weeks. But by God's grace, we'll move our way through. He'll be glorified. We'll all be edified. And we'll go from there. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time tonight. And we look forward to the weeks ahead and ask that you would continue to help us to better understand your moral law and the your character as it's revealed in that. And Lord, it's easy to see and hear law and to have negative thoughts. Almost all of us have experienced negativity at some point and in some way tied to folks who have abused or misused your law. So we pray that in these weeks ahead, all of us would be delivered from that, and instead we would leave this time together of study, and we will be having a new heart and mindset, realizing what a blessing your law is and that it shows the great love that you have for us, and we see how much you care for us through it. And Lord, we thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.